You know how to get to these, right? GraceBibleChurch.org. We'll get you to the homepage, and then there's a bunch of links there to various Sunday school lessons if you want any. Alrighty, we are studying the Gospel of Matthew. It's quite a bit different from the Gospel of John in that it has a very distinct ethnic flavor to it. Matthew, who was a tax collector, he was an IRS agent, probably despised by his fellow countrymen, because the way those guys got those jobs is they bidded on them. And they bid so much money, and then the Romans would give them the job, and once they raised that bid, they could keep what they got over that. And so they saw it as a money-making opportunity, and so these tax collectors would overcharge everybody every chance they got, because that's what they got to keep, and people hated them. They just hated these guys. So Matthew was a rather hated, from a social perspective, member of Jewish society, and he is writing a book to try to help his fellow countrymen understand what happened when Messiah came and offered to institute the Messianic kingdom, and it wasn't instituted. They rejected him. They said, thanks, but no thanks. And the Jew on the street, that's who we are, we're Jew six-pack in this study. We're asking ourselves, what happened? And Matthew's trying to help answer that. He's giving us a bunch of background information that have a particularly Jewish slant to it, and it's going to help us understand why the Messianic kingdom was not instituted, what happened to it, was it delayed, was it canceled, is it just blown off? And he's given us a bunch of information that helps us to sort all of this out and understand it as the average guy on the street. Now, his storyline is basically about a guy who came and claimed to be the Messiah. This guy's name was Jesus. He lived up in Nazareth for a while, and so they refer to him a lot as Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed to be the Messiah. Now, was there any authentication of that claim? Well, there's a ton of it. I think there's like 100, well, let's just stick to Matthew. There's like 66 messianic prophecies fulfilled in Matthew alone. There's like 100 in all the Gospels. There's like 66 in Matthew, just Matthew, that authenticates that claim. We've seen some of those already. His ancestry was correct. His legal right to the throne of David was correct. His virgin birth, which is a unique characteristic of Messiah, was correct. The place of his birth was messianic. His stay down in Egypt was messianic. The death of all the two-year-olds as a result of that sleazebag Herod killing them all to try to protect his own realm, that was messianic. He lived in Nazareth, which was messianic. He was baptized into the priesthood, Melchizedekian priesthood, not the Levitical priesthood. Jesus was not a Levitical priest. He was a Melchizedekian priest. That was messianically correct. We saw his temptation last week that he did not sin. In fact, we think that the correct viewpoint of his status was that he was impeccable. That means he could not sin. Peccability is the argument of being able to sin and not sinning, or not being able to sin. If you're impeccable, you cannot sin, and he did not have a sin nature, and so I think the better viewpoint is impeccability, the inability to sin because he didn't have a sin nature. That was messianic. And as we go on here this morning, he's going to start talking about the kingdom and details of the kingdom, and he actually knows what he's talking about. Whoa, that's messianic as well, isn't it? So we've come to chapter 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, it's the beginning of it, 5, 6, and 7. And we need to understand kind of what this is before we go nuts about it. Think back to the book of Exodus for a minute, if you would. There are two major themes to the book of Exodus. The first theme is, how do we get the heck out of here? And God took care of that. He redeemed them. He delivered them. And the second major theme is, now that we're out of here, how do we live before our Redeemer in a way that pleases Him? And God took care of that. He gave them the Mosaic Law. So for the redeemed of God in the era of Moses, in the time of the Exodus, to go find instructions for how to live properly before God as a redeemed people, you go study the Mosaic Law. And all those details tell you how to behave. That's how the redeemed lived in the Mosaic Law. If you're living in the church age, as we are, do we go back and try to learn how to live by studying the Mosaic Law? No, we go to the epistles, Romans through Jude. And the epistles are not female apostles, they're books, they're letters, they're teachings. So we go in, we get into Romans, and we study through Jude, and there is how we are to live as a redeemed people before our Redeemer. Are they exactly the same as the Mosaic Law was? No, not exactly, but the principles are the same. Righteous living under the Mosaic Law is the same as righteous living in the church age. The modus operandi is different. The particulars are different, but righteousness then is righteousness now. Now, there's another era that the Lord came to offer in Matthew, and that is the Messianic Kingdom. How does the redeemed of God live in a way that pleases Him during the Messianic Kingdom? That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's the instructions for how the child of God, the redeemed of God, would live in a way that pleases Him in the Messianic Kingdom, that thousand-year reign here on earth. So, is there nothing we can learn from the Mosaic Law living in the church age? Is there nothing we can learn from the Sermon on the Mount living in the church age? We can learn from both of those eras if we learn the principles of righteousness. The principles of righteousness and righteous living and sanctification under the Mosaic Law apply to us today in principle. And the principles of righteous living in the Messianic Kingdom would apply to us today if we learn the principle. Not the letter, but the principle. So, we can learn from both of those eras, but we don't go there for our primary instruction. Unless we're going to go there and glean up some principles, then that's okay, we can do that. So, what we're going to see here is not something that is to the letter written to you and I today, but in principle it is applicable to you and I today. So as we go through here, ask yourself over and over again, well, what principle is being illustrated here? And do we have a New Testament teaching of that same principle? And the answer will be yes. But we don't go back here to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 for our fundamental teaching on how to be sanctified in the church age. We go to Romans through Jude. But we're going to learn some things here in principle. So it is not like it's not applicable. It's just applicable in principle, not in the letter of the teaching here. So keep that in mind as we work our way down through here. Now, Jesus has come preaching this gospel that says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, verse 17 of chapter 4. So people are hearing this message, and they know, Jew six-pack knows, that only the righteous will enter the Messianic Kingdom. So they hear this guy offering to institute the Messianic Kingdom, and the question would come to them immediately then is, am I righteous enough to get in? I mean, I'm following my leaders here. My leaders are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests and all these. I'm following their example of righteousness. Is that good enough? Because hey, that's about all I know. I don't know what else to do. So I'm counting on those guys, those spiritual leaders in the nation. I'm counting on them teaching me the right stuff here because I want in the kingdom. Well, what if they're failing the populace? What if Jew six-pack is looking to the wrong person for an example of godly living? Well, you could be led astray, couldn't you? You could miss the boat following somebody whose example is poor or totally inadequate. So, What Jesus does is he gets the folks together. He says, look, I've offered to institute the Messianic kingdom. Here are some principles of life in that kingdom. Here are some of the characteristics of the people, and here are some of the ways of thinking and behaving that would please God in that kingdom, that Messianic kingdom. So that's what this sermon is all about. Explaining to the folks what are the principles of kingdom living. Not church age living, not Mosaic era living, but the millennial kingdom era of living. And if they would accept it, that's what would have been instituted at this time. You say, well, how can that possibly be? If they had done that, where would our Savior be? He wouldn't have been on that cross dying for us. So this can't be a legitimate offer. He's just teasing here. He's just kidding these guys. No, this is a legitimate offer. How God would have resolved that, I don't know. But this has to be a legitimate offer. If not, Jesus was the biggest liar to ever walk the planet. And he's not. In hopes of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. God can't lie. So this is not a lie. This is a legitimate, bona fide offer to institute the Messianic kingdom. And these are legitimate teachings about how to live righteously in that kingdom. All right. He's up in Galilee. And he's going to teach these people some folks. Chapter 5, verse 1, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Who are disciples here, I wonder? The 12 that we know? I don't think he's even got all 12 of them pulled together yet. I have to look at the timeline here and study that carefully, but I don't think it's just the 12 that he's talking about. The term disciple can be used of about three different groups here. One is just your, well, let's call them the curiosity seekers. People that heard about him and say, well, let's go over and see what this guy's got, what he's talking about. I don't know much about him, but let's go see what he says. They're kind of just your casually interested guys. Then the other disciples would be people that are a little more committed than that. There are people who say, well, wait a minute, I kind of like what this guy's got to say. I may hang around a little bit. I might even write a check or two to this group and help support them a little bit because I like what they're saying. So I'm going to be a disciple of this guy, but I ain't going to leave home and change jobs and stuff like that, but I will kind of help them a little bit. So I'm more committed than the first group, but I'm not fully committed. Then you got the fully committed group. You got the 12. You got the guys who are giving up home, life, jobs, things like that to follow him. And so it could be any one of those three levels of commitment and probably include some from all three that are listening to him here. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and the first thing he does is he kind of characterizes the millennial age saint. What kind of character would that person display? A believer, a person who by faith has trusted Christ, entered into the millennial kingdom in faith, what sort of character would he show? And he lists those in this group of statements that we call the Beatitudes. Beatitudes are blessings. They're happinesses. So these are the way that the millennial saints would be happy if they were a millennial saint. And Joe Sixpack can consider how they think relative to what they've learned and heard compared to what Jesus says. First thing he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. A person that's poor in spirit is the kind of the opposite, the anti-haughty and proud individual. It's the person who recognizes that he doesn't have anything of his own, any credentials of his own to offer. He is totally dependent upon somebody else for his salvation. That's a good way to think, isn't it? Recognize your dependence on the Savior and not trust in any righteousness of your own. The poor in spirit is the person who trusts the Savior to save him. That's a happy camper in the millennial kingdom. Secondly, and he says, blessed are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those that mourn are those that are sorrowful because of their own spiritual bankruptcy. And those are the kind of people that will be comforted by the grace of God. Those that are welcomed and with opened arms. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Gentleness is basically a meekness, which is basically self-control. The Lord was the meekest person ever walked on the planet. You think those guys down at the temple getting their tables turned over and their livestock ran off and getting scared to death by that cat of nine tails he had in his hand, you think their first reaction to him was, hey, this is a meek guy? No. Meekness is not cowardice or the inability, it's self-control. And he controlled himself, and Moses was called meek, Paul was called meek. These are guys who have an unquestioning submission to God's authority and don't trust in their own abilities and are totally self-controlled. Next one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In principle today, how many people do you think you know in your life who do this, hunger and thirst for righteousness? Most of the world doesn't want anything to do with God's righteousness. They don't want his rules, his laws, his examples. They don't want his word telling them what that is. They don't want anything to do with God's righteousness. And most people aren't happy in this world either, are they? A lot of Christians ain't happy either, because they don't really pursue God's righteousness. But the happy, blessed millennial kingdom saint desires God's righteousness to be the driving characteristic of their life. We want his word in our lives. We want his character to be reflected in our lives. That's the way the kingdom saint would be. See, in principle, they're no different than church age, or that's the same thing for us. The pursuit of Christ's likeness is our primary goal in life. Same thing as what you see right here. Bob, are you cold?
Yeah.
Oh, it is cold?
It's cold. Yeah.
Oh, okay. I must be standing in the hot air section up there. Let's turn that off then a little bit. Let me know before it gets to you next time, and we'll turn that down some. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. People that care about others will have others care about them. That sign still? Oh, it ain't there anymore. What the heck they do with my sign? At any rate, you care about others, others will care about you. God will care about you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Conformity to the holiness of God in the millennial kingdom is a same highly valued trait as conformity to the holiness of God in the church age. Same thing in principle. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You can't be at peace with men until you're at peace with God. Peace with men proceeds from peace with God. So the peacemakers, the people who are at peace with God and who try to establish peace with men, they're happy in the kingdom age just as they are today. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Paul told Timothy, if you're going to live righteously in this present world, you will suffer persecution. You will not escape persecution as a child of God in any age. And so it is a desirable reflection of godly living in our age, just as it was in this age. Same principle as we've noted before. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. People who are persecuted because of their association with Christ should be happy and blessed when they receive that persecution, because they're in essence trying to persecute him. So rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, the citizenship of these folks is not addressed explicitly here, but it's implied their reward is in heaven because their home is in heaven. And persecution here, an indication of godly living probably, but nothing to be too crazy about. So that's the characteristics of these guys. Now, he didn't say to any of them quite yet, how do you get into a relationship with God that can produce these characteristics? That's coming. But this is the end result. So they're hearing all of this and they're thinking, well, now wait a minute here. I don't recall hearing the Pharisees teach me this. In fact, I think I recall the Pharisees teach me something quite different. I'm not real happy right now that the Pharisees are actually providing us a good illustration, a good example of this stuff. But more to come. There's a lot of sorting that out that has to take place yet. So there's the characteristics of the kingdom saint. Then he talks about their influence in the next few verses, and there's two major metaphors used here to talk about the influence of the kingdom saint in the kingdom's world. Two metaphors, salt and light. This is the salt and light company. You're the salt of the earth. What good is salt for? What does it do that's of value? If the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? And it is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Some of you guys that used to grew up on a farm or a ranch probably had salt blocks out in your stock lots and fields. The cattle would come by and lick that salt and create a thirst, and they'd go down to the stock tank and guzzle up some of that fungus-covered water down there at the pond. It created a thirst, didn't it? That's what it was there for. And that's what we're here for, is to create a thirst. Sometimes you can create that thirst with words. Sometimes you can create that thirst with just godly living. People see you and they observe your life and they observe your consistent, stable mannerisms and how you endure things in life and the positive spirit and attitude you have in life, and you may not have to utter a word. And you still created that thirst. I'll ask you, what is it about your life that makes you so able to withstand and tolerate these difficulties and these challenges and all this kind of stuff? And so you create a thirst with just godly behavior. You don't have to use words. Words are good too, but they don't always have to be there. So that's one of our jobs, is to create thirst. Second one is to be light. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. What's the purpose of light? Well, to dispel darkness, right? You can't turn on a switch and get dark. You turn off light to get dark. Light dispels darkness. And so our job is to dispel darkness. Well, the kingdom age saint, same thing applies to us as well, because I keep jumping back into our experience. But the kingdom age saint here is to dispel darkness. And it's not even sensible that men would light a lamp and put it under a peck measure. You don't turn on a light and put a cover over it where it's blocked and people can't see it. So you put it on a lampstand and gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. See your good works. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's our job as well. Their job is to do the same thing as our job is today. Righteous living in principle is the same in the kingdom as it is in the church age. So, church age guys, there's two things, two influences that I want you to have. Create thirst and dispel darkness, just like in all ages. And so that's something for them to marinate on. The godless world that we live in, Satan's godless world, is quite effective at blocking that light, isn't he? as preventing God's people from having this influence on society. Tries to intimidate us into silence, tries to prevent the opportunity to share God's truths with men. You think you could find a Bible in any part of the educational system in this country anymore? The Word of God, does it have a place? In preschool 3 through college, you think there's a place for the Word of God to be seen and found in the educational system? Probably going to have to look pretty carefully to find one, aren't you? You might, in some private schools, you might find one, but no, the ability to be a lamp shining to all men in the society has gotten increasingly difficult, of course, and we're being silenced, and we're being blocked, and being prevented from doing these things in our society, and I suppose the same thing would have happened back in this one as well. So their character and what makes a person happy in life is summarized, and then their influence is summarized then next. Now, as he goes on, he's going to make more and more contrasts with the spiritual leadership that the nation is experiencing and what it's really going to take to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Nicodemus came to him at night. Nicodemus probably had some credentials that he could show him. Probably could whip out his PhD from Dallas Seminary and say, "Hey, look what I got." He said, "I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I'm one of the top 70 guys in the whole country. I'm righteous enough to enter the kingdom, ain't I?" And the Lord didn't even let him hardly get his mouth open, and he smacked him right between the eyes and said, "Unless you are born from above, you will not see the kingdom of heaven." Credentials don't matter, Nicodemus. You ain't got the right credentials, because there aren't credentials that qualify you for this kingdom. The Pharisees thought they had the right credentials. Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders. The people are looking to them for help and guidance on all of this. The Pharisees had codified the Mosaic Law into 365 prohibitions and 248 must-dos for a total of 613 particular laws that people were to follow. One of which was so stupid that it had to do with when you washed your hands at a fountain, the water could run up to your elbow, but no further. Wow, that's important. Why didn't I think of that? Water can run to here, but no further. That kind of ridiculousness was what the Pharisees codified the Mosaic Law into. The spirit of the Mosaic Law was totally dismissed. They missed it in total. It's the letter of the law that they were crazy about. And other nonsense. You couldn't walk on the grass on the Sabbath because the law said don't do any work on the Sabbath. How is walking on the grass work? Well, they said, well, there could be a seed pod down there. And if I walk on the grass and I step on that seed pod and it goes down into the ground and germinates and grows, I've planted. You can't plant on the Sabbath. That's work. So don't walk on the grass on the Sabbath. Is that the spirit of the law? Is to not walking on the grass on the Sabbath? Is that really what we're trying to do here in life, is avoid the grass? That's the kind of nonsense that was being taught to Jew Sixpack on the street to acquire the righteousness of God to enter the Messianic kingdom. And the Lord came and he had to try to clear up all that mess. He had to try to fix all of that nonsense. And that's what he goes on to do. He addresses their teaching their interpretation of the law and their application of the law, and he addresses it compared to what is his teaching and his application of the law, God's teaching and God's application of the law. So the whole next part of the Sermon on the Mount is, you think and act in this way, but I say to you, think and act in this way. Because that way doesn't cut it. My way does. So the whole next part of the Sermon on the Mount here has to do with the wrong interpretations that the Pharisees and spiritual leaders gave to the law of God, and it stems basically from a desire to maintain the letter of the law and to dismiss entirely the spirit. So let's look at some of those contrasts and see what we got here. So we're going on to teaching the folks about the kingdom and its laws and principles. He says, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He said, what I'm talking to you about is not some kind of setting the Old Testament law, Mosaic law, set that aside altogether, no more matter. I'm going to fulfill that through the righteousness that I'm teaching you. For truly I say to you, under heaven, or until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all shall be accomplished. The law is a manifestation of the righteous character of God, and you don't just set that aside and dismiss it. It must be fulfilled. How y'all doing? You getting warm now? A little warm? Let's go back the other way again a little bit.
Leave it.
Oh, leave it alone?
Yeah.
Oh, you're okay? Leave it alone? Okay, you guys can fight it out there on the back row, and whoever wins, go tweak on the thermostat. All right. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And here's one thing you guys really want to hear. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, shoot. What we were counting on, you just said, is no good. We have to be more righteous than our spiritual leaders are to ever see God's kingdom. Ouch. What do we need those guys for? If they're not setting the right example, what do we need them for? And they weren't setting the right example. They were leading the nation astray. So, whatever you, Joe Sixpack, thinks was the standard of righteousness you need to attain to enter the kingdom of heaven that was displayed to you by the scribes and the Pharisees, forget it. Flush all that down the drain. It ain't right. Here's an example of what I'm talking about, the Lord says. You have heard that as you've been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, that the ancients of old were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Your understanding of murder, for example, is that if you pull the trigger and kill somebody, you will be held liable for that act. Okay, that's murder. That's the definition of murder. Pulling the trigger. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, that is, if you're angry enough, if your thinking is enough that you're wanting to pull the trigger, it doesn't matter if you pull the trigger or not. You are guilty of murder. Your thought process has made you guilty, not your action. The spirit of your heart has made you guilty. So I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that means basically to heck with you, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So these feelings of hatred prompted by these expressions here of somebody else that enables you to murder them is just as bad as if you actually pull the trigger. even though you didn't. So you think, you've been taught, your interpretation taught to you by the Pharisees is, it's all a matter of the letter of the law, and if you avoid the letter of the law, you're okay. I'm saying to you, no, it isn't. It's the spirit of the law, and the spirit of the law says, don't hate to the point of wanting to kill somebody. Quite a difference, huh? Pharisees said one thing that stressed the letter of the law only, and Jesus said, no, it's the spirit of righteousness reflected in the Mosaic law that is important. And that spirit says, don't hate someone to where you could do this.
My Bible says, without a cause. What is that?
Well, no real justification for that kind of hatred.
Yeah.
It's a different matter, isn't it? Now all of a sudden your thoughts reflect righteousness as well, not just your actions. Mm-hmm. Hating people to wanting to kill them makes you just as unrighteous in God's eyes as if you killed them. Mm-hmm. Now, man's laws are usually not exactly like that. Man's laws can't reflect the heart of men, but God's laws do. So that's one illustration of a rather substantial difference. Now, Jude Sixpack is struggling with, whoa, I've got to watch my thoughts, my thinking, as well as my actions. I didn't realize that. I thought, hey, I didn't kill anybody, so I'm okay. I'm qualified to enter the kingdom. And Jesus said, no, not so. Another illustration is concerning the concept of reconciliation, verse 23 and following. If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way first and be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offerings. If you're trying to promote fellowship with God by bringing an offering and you have a outstanding feud, argument, dispute going on with a brother, go take care of that first, then come back and present your offering to God. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Through that city, you won't come out there until you paid up the last cent. So don't let ill feelings and ill will towards your fellow brethren lead to something that can become much more serious, like murder. Take care of those matters while they're still take-careable, while you can still handle it and deal with it. Or it can lead to something much worse. Another contrast. You have heard, this is what you've been taught by the Pharisees, that it was said you shall not commit adultery. So the Pharisees taught that as long as you don't actually physically commit the act of adultery with somebody, you're clean, you're good, you're qualified, you are eligible for entrance into the kingdom if you have not physically committed adultery. But I say to you, here's another contrast, that everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's a little more restrictive, isn't it? You can't look upon a woman and want to commit adultery with her and be free of having committed adultery. It's the same thing. The thought process here is the problem. What biblical character do we know about that stumbled over this problem significantly in his life? The thought process that got him into trouble.
David.
And I'll guarantee you Bathsheba knew what she was doing. You don't take a bath outside in a direct line of sight from somebody else repeatedly. Do you? Why not put up a sheet? Why not move your tub? Why not do something to where the potential problem there is avoided? Well, what happened? David saw her. And David didn't say, okay, no harm, no foul, saw something I didn't need to see here, I'm out of here, and go leave it alone. He kept looking, he kept going back, he started investigating who she was. One thing led to another, and he became an adulterer, a murderer, and a liar because his thoughts got away from him. If he just let it go, if he, you know, you see it, but go on and don't pursue what you saw, and it would be okay. But he looked on the woman to lust for her, and he committed adultery already before he ever got to her, and he actually completed the task and got physically to her and committed adultery that way as well. And the potential harm and danger of this is such that it would be better if you remove the cause of that than to try to live through it. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better that not one of your body parts, that one of your body parts should perish, than that your whole body be thrown into hell. The seriousness of this is such that, and it's not, he's not teaching mutilation here, he's just giving an example of the seriousness of the problem. If you have a problem with your eye seeing something and you not being able to live past it, tear it out and throw it away so it can't be that snare to you. It's that serious. In like manner, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better to lose that hand than to end up in hell because of your conduct and behavior. So their thinking was that as long as they didn't physically commit an adulterous act, the Pharisees is thinking and teaching to the people, as long as they didn't go too far, they were okay. And Jesus said, no, that is not true. Your thoughts matter. They lead to actions. Guard those thoughts and don't let them lead to these actions. So the righteous level that he's describing here is a lot higher than what the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching, isn't he? Another illustration he uses, it involves divorce. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. This comes back out of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Remember, Moses was trying to regulate the divorce in the nation back at that time. It was getting to be so prevalent and so casual. Women were getting chucked out of the household because they burnt the toast. And Moses said, hey, we can't do that kind of stuff. If you're going to divorce somebody, you got to give them a piece of paper that the woman can take with her to give her some little legal right here. And so you got to give her a certificate of dismissal. And so the Pharisees thought, well, that's all you got to do. You can still throw her out if she burns the toast as long as you give her a piece of paper to take with her. That's good enough. That protects her in a court of law. Yeah, right. Didn't protect her at all. So that was a phony ruse to begin with. So that's what you've heard being taught, though. And Moses was just regulating. He was trying to keep it from getting unmanageable. He wasn't teaching the principle of divorce. That comes later. He was just managing the problem that the nation had created. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Oh, that's a little bit different, isn't it? Now all these women have been thrown out, married women have been thrown out with their piece of paper. And you throw her out for any cause except unchastity, you make her commit adultery. And anybody who marries her again is, in effect, messing with a married woman. That's adultery. So that little piece of paper that Moses suggested to you is not enough. Now this exception clause here, except for unchastity, we'll talk about more when we get back to chapter 19. The concept of divorce and remarriage is presented better back there than here, and it's complicated and difficult. But clearly, It is extremely limited. There's only one exception to this rule. Only one permissible basis for divorcing a wife is unchastity, whatever that is. And we'll talk about that later. It ain't very broad, I'll tell you that right now. So, Jew six-pack? It ain't nearly as permissible as you've been taught by the Pharisees. The standard of righteousness that they taught you concerning this topic is no good. So, some people in the crowd at this point in time is probably saying, this guy's a little hard to get along with here. I don't know that I want to follow him. He's requiring way more than I'm willing to pay. So you can see where probably some people are dismissing Jesus pretty quickly here because of the stringent requirement for kingdom righteousness that he's talking about. And he gives a few more examples. We'll pick them up next time. You kind of see the principle of how it's going here? Wrong interpretation on the part of the Pharisees, based mainly on the letter of the law, not the principle of the law, the spirit of the law, being taught to the people, has left them way short of the standard of righteousness that Jesus wants of his kingdom age saints. So the Sermon on the Mount is a contrast between man-made righteousness and God's righteousness. And we'll see some more topics before we're done here. Any questions or comments about any of these we've seen this morning so far? Kind of see the idea, the theme now that he's developing here? They probably wanted something a little easier, didn't they? You would think, maybe. A little more permissive, a little less demanding. But godly righteousness is not presented as a way to satisfy the whims of men. It presents the standard of righteousness that God displays in his conduct and behavior through his Son, and that is what we are to pursue. And we see in principle the same thing, of course, in our New Testament era as well. Questions, comments? Well, okay then. We'll go ahead and get out of here. And see you all next Sunday, Lord willing. And we'll finish this sermon up and see where it goes from there. So have a good week. Y'all going to watch the big race today? Usually when I ask people that, they don't know what the heck I'm talking about.